Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It's so good to be together, worshiping together this morning. We are in week two of our series. You asked for it. You have asked questions. And I've got to tell you, I have loved reading your questions. I have loved reading your questions, and it's given me some insight into some of the things that are on your minds that all of us struggle with. And I think this is so helpful because there might have been one question that one of you wrote, but it helps everyone in the church. It helps those who even see some of the stuff we're posting on social media. It's being a blessing to others. A lot of the questions that came in, they've shown me, given me the impression that some of the struggles that we have in terms of understanding our faith is when we see two different truths in the scriptures that seem to contradict one another. And we don't know what to do with that. We see two different truths. The Bible says this, but it also says that. And we want to know, like, which one is more true? We want to know which one, like, and we feel this need to pick one. So let me give you an example. The Bible says that we're not supposed to judge one another, right? We're not supposed to judge one another. And yet the Bible also says, when it comes to believers, that if you see sin in the life of a believer, you're supposed to make them aware of that sin. And if they don't change or repent, that there actually will come a point in time where you're supposed to distance yourself from that person and have nothing more to do with them. Now, which is true? Are we not supposed to judge? Or are we supposed to, you know, confront one another when we see things that need to be changed? Which one is true? Both. And these are some of the struggles that we have as believers as we read something and we think, okay, well, this is, you know, all we're supposed to do is love one another. That's the new commandment, right? Just love one another. But then we misunderstand a lot of other stuff in the Bible. So we need to be able to live with tension between things that seem to be opposing truths. We need to be able to live in the tension of seeing things that appear to be in contradictory to each other. And this morning is one of those topics. I'm talking about free will and fate. Free will and fate. And so two questions came in about this. I'll read these. One was this: can you please teach on the doctrine of election? It is very confusing. Can I get a good amen? Election. Okay, so I'm going to touch on that a little bit this morning. But I'm going to wrap it in with this, the other question. I was wondering about Romans 9, 14 to 24. People use this to say that we were created for evil, in brackets, predestination. Okay? So there's these two different things I'm going to address this morning. This idea of predestination and election. This idea that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world and that he's predestined certain things to happen. That God's sovereignty means that there's certain things that are just going to happen no matter what you or I have to say about it. But then there's this other side, which is free will. And so we need to wrestle with these two things that appear to be in contradiction to one another. And let me share a little bit of why this is a big deal. If everything in our lives is predetermined by God, if everything is predestined, if it's all fate, then why pursue anything? Why, if God just determines everything, if life is all about fate and predestination, then why apply for that job? Because if it's God's will for you to get the job, then you're just going to get the job. And why ask that girl out on a date? Because, I mean, if it's God's will that you're going to get married, then it's just going to happen. And why bother doing much of anything? Because, hey, if it's God's will, who am I to contribute anything to God? And so when you focus on fate and when you focus on free will, what can happen is we can get lazy. And we say, well, hey, if God's going to do it, he's just going to do it. What's little old me going to do about it anyways? Here's a question for you. If everything is fate, if everything is predetermined and predestined, then why pray? Why pray? I mean, if God's just going to do what God's going to do, then what value is there in spending time praying and asking God to do what? Like, you think you're going to change his mind? If God's will is just set in stone and everything's predestined and predetermined, then why pray? Let me give you some other examples. Here's a common phrase you've probably heard, and you've probably heard it mostly in church. And I don't think you've heard it here, but I may be wrong. You know, but we hear this saying in church, you are not here today by mistake. You're not here today. But now I know the intention of that statement, right? It's encouraging and it's saying God has a plan for you here. You are not here today by mistake. I don't necessarily agree with that. Here's why. There's a couple of implications of that. If you say that, then firstly, you're implying that that person had no role in deciding to come to church. And so if it was just God, like did anyone here, just tell me if I'm wrong, did anyone here this morning, God ripped the blankets off of you when you were in bed, forced clothes upon your body, and dragged you to church this morning? This happened to any of you? Right? No. So, okay, you have an important role in the decisions that you make. And when we make everything sound really spiritual, well, you know, maybe, you know, everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. Yeah, everything does happen for a reason. You want to know why I ate breakfast this morning? Because I was hungry. You want to know why I chose to have peanut butter toast? Because that's what I wanted to, right? Does everything happen for a reason? Yes. But it's not the kind of reasons that we make it think. We want to over-spiritualize everything. And let me tell you why it's dangerous to over-spiritualize everything. If you think, well, hey, you know what? You're here for a reason. God specifically made sure that you were here this morning. Then that implies that all of the people who aren't here this morning are not supposed to be here this morning. So all the people who usually sit beside you, but they decided to sleep in this morning and stay in bed, you're saying that it was God's will that they hit snooze. You're saying that it's God's will that people decided not to come here this morning, and I just don't believe that. You see, because I believe that we actually have a role to play in our lives. We actually have to take responsibility for ourselves, and so we need to be careful of these Christianese sayings. Everything happens for a reason. Well, yeah, but not for the reasons that you may think. And if everything is predestined, everything is predetermined, here's a question. Was it predestined that the person who wrote this question was going to ask me this question? And was it predestined, was it predetermined that I would preach and give an answer to it on this specific day? And was every word that I'm about to say predestined by God? Or did I have a role to play? Because if it's all predestined, you know what that means? This is great. This is no pressure on me because everything that God just told me to say, everything that I'm saying, and you can't get offended because it was predestined. And if you do get offended, then God predestined you to get offended to what I said, which God predestined me to say. You understand where I'm going with this? When you focus too much on one truth in Scripture, you can get an unbalanced view on spiritual truth. And so we need to live with the tension that exists between both free will and fate or predestination. And so I want to give you some scriptures on that this morning. You don't have to open up your Bibles because I'm going to read a bunch of different verses here concerning predestination and election. It'll be up on the screen. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will." Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Romans 8, 28 through 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Acts 13, 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And I'll give you one more here about fate or predestination. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." All of these scriptures are true. All of these scriptures focus on God's sovereignty and God's own will and how he makes sure that his will is established on the earth. The question that arises is just how predestined are we? Let's use this. If the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, just how much control does God exert on that king's heart? Because if he exerts all control, we become a humanity of puppets. If God is just holding our hearts, and not just kings, but all of us, if he's the one who shapes our hearts and forces us to make certain decisions, then we are just a bunch of characters on a play performing for God. If everything is predetermined and predestined, it's quite clear that we have been predestined, that God has made certain decisions before the foundations of the world. This is what the Bible teaches. And so I'm not suggesting that this isn't true. I always find it funny when believers ask the question, do you believe in predestination? Do you believe in election? Yes, it's in the Bible. It's like, do you believe that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son? Yes, the Bible teaches that. The question isn't whether or not you believe in predestination. The question is, what does it mean? The question is how much room, how much free will do we have in order to make our own decisions in this life? So I want to read you some scriptures that address our free will. We have free will in this room. Can I get an amen? See, now some of you didn't say amen to that. Do you want to know why? Because you have free will. See? See what I just did there? That's good. Okay. Right from the beginning, look at this, right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, 16 to 17 says this, you are free, free will, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This means right from the beginning, right from the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, they had free will. They could choose what to do with their lives. Joshua 24:15 says this, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice that you make. We have free will to choose. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says this, if any of you wants to be my follower, then you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross and follow me. You individually get to choose whether or not you follow Jesus. John 7:17, Jesus says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, now that's interesting, that means that your will can be different than God's, which means that you must have free will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And let me give you one more. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, this is interesting. This means that when you look at all of the promises of God and all of your prayers that have not yet been answered, this means it's not because God's slow. If anyone's slow, Peter says, it's you. God is not slow to fulfill his promises, okay? God is not delayed. God's not hanging out procrastinating. God's not saying, you know what, I'm going to stay in bed and I'm going to answer your prayers tomorrow. God is not slow to fulfill his promises. He's patient towards you. What does that mean? You're the one he's waiting on. God's waiting on you, which means that you have a role to play in seeing your prayers get answered. Now, we don't like that, but that's just true. God is patient, and he will fulfill his word, but he's waiting on us. Okay, so, which is it? Is it free will or fate? Yes. Is it true that we have free will, that you have the ability to choose how you're going to live your life, and those decisions will determine your future, both here on earth and in eternity? Is that true? Yes. Is it true that God, before the foundation of the world, has predestined and appointed and elected and called and established you to do certain things? Yes. So which is it? Yes. It's both. And we need to learn how to live with the tension. If you got your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and this was the question. Romans chapter 9, and this person, whoever you are, you also gave me another passage to answer. And that one's less easy than this one, so thanks for that. Okay, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And you ready to go deep this morning? You bring your thinking hat? Okay, three of you, excellent. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. We're going deep. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have trained you up, that I might show you my power, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? There's an easy question to answer. I'm going to address the second part of this passage and then the first. Paul says this. You've got a question for me. You've got a question, church in Rome. Is God unjust? Is God unjust in the way that he deals with humanity? And I love the simplicity of Paul's answer here. He says, who are you to ask God what kind of decisions he's making? Who are you? Okay, step number one, and I gave you a little bit of a similar answer when we started last Sunday talking about violence in the Old Testament, right? Similar idea. Who are you? If God is the potter and you are the clay, guess who gets to make the decisions? The potter. If you're the clay, you don't really have much right to ask the potter, what are you doing? Why are you doing things this way, right? The potter is the one who essentially gets to make the decisions. And Paul says this. We'll read this again. Verse 19. You'll say this. Why does he still find fault for you? Who can resist God's will? Who can resist God's will? If God is just going to force his will upon us, I mean, who are we? We're back to the puppets. We're back to the theater where God, if he's just forcing us to do it, I mean, who can resist God's will? The answer is no one. No one can resist God's will. And so he goes on to say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, what if God were to decide, out of all these pots that he's made with the pottery, if he decides to have one and use that one as a vessel of honor and another one as a vessel of dishonor, can't God do that? Doesn't he have the right to do that? And the answer is yes. Here's where a lot of us get confused. Paul is not teaching us a theology about what God does. He's teaching us a theology about what God can do. Paul is not saying that this is how God interacts with us. He's not saying, no, you know what? God has created some people for destruction, and he's created some people for his goodness, and we just need to live with that reality. No, God has not appointed certain people to destruction. Paul's argument is, God can do that if he wanted to, because he's the potter and we're the clay. So what's this whole bit about scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I would show my glory through you? And then it says that he could soften, what is it, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So you remember the story with Pharaoh and Moses, right? I'll give you enough of it so that you'll be able to follow along. God sends Moses to see Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, so that the Israelites can leave slavery from the Egyptians. And the story tells us that when Pharaoh says no, it says many times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then other times it says God hardened his heart. Well, that doesn't really seem like a fair match, does it? If you're against God and God just kind of goes in there and goes, I'm gonna make you say no to me. That doesn't seem really fair. So what does this mean that God could actually harden a heart? The word hardened is the word dried out. Dried out. You know what happens when you leave some baked goods out on the counter instead of putting it in a container or putting it in the fridge? What happens? It gets dried out. Well, you know what else you say? This gets hard. Your baked goods get hard when you leave them out on the counter, right? Every time God sent Moses to go, he gave Pharaoh this opportunity to get in the Tupperware. Can you follow my analogy? You understand? Just go with me. I know I'm strange. This is how I think. Here's the opportunity, Pharaoh. Let my people go. Get in the Tupperware. Put on the saran wrap. Get in the fridge. And Pharaoh says, no. And what happens to Pharaoh? He starts drying out. Do you know how this works with you and me? Every time God gives you a nudge, gives you a tap on the shoulder. Not soldier. There we go. Taps you on the shoulder. Every time God tries to lead you in some area of your life and you say no, you know what happens? Your heart gets hard. Your heart starts getting hard towards God. You know what happens when you say yes to him? Your heart starts to get softer. And the more you say no to God, you've noticed this probably in your life, the more you've said no to God, the less you hear his voice. Is it because God stopped speaking? No, it's because your heart has gotten hard. It's dried out because you've left it on the counter. God was not forcibly hardening Moses' heart. How do I know that? We already read it this morning. 2 Peter 3:9 says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So, pop quiz class. How many people does God want to see saved? Oh, everybody. I know, this is a big statement. I know God's will for every human being on planet Earth. Oh, really? Yeah. That they will come to repentance. God wants every single human being that has ever lived, is living, and will live to come to repentance. I know that. So that means God wanted to see Pharaoh saved. See, God gives you and me an opportunity to respond to Jesus. And you know what we have? Free will. And we get to make a decision on how we are going to respond to God. So which is it, free will or fate? Yep. It's both. So does that mean that God, did God choose me? Am I his elect? Yes. Does that mean that God didn't choose other people? No. You know who God chose? Everybody. Everybody. See, if you think that God didn't choose someone, if you think, you know what, we're just the elect, and you know, out of all Niagara Falls, you know, it's just the people who come to church on Sunday mornings, those are the people that God wanted to save. You know what that does if you think that way? You stop caring about sharing your faith with other people. So we need to get new eyes to be able to see that it is God's will that everyone come to repentance. I'll give you one more verse here that solidifies this very well. Proverbs 16:9 says this, the heart of the man plans his ways, but the Lord prepares his steps. There's a partnership between you and God. The heart of the man plans his ways, but the Lord prepares his steps. This is how I see it. You get to make every decision in your life. God gets to prepare your heart, so once you've made the decision, you can live it out well. You have free will. You get to make those decisions, but God prepares your heart. Here's a statement that I wrote down. I was cutting the lawn yesterday, and I had to shut it off to write this down. Listen to this. I've learned to trust what he's chosen and choose wisely what he's entrusted to me. I have learned to trust the things that God's chosen. I trust that. If God, if you've decided that this is your will for my life, I trust you with that. And I have learned to choose wisely what he has entrusted to me. When God tells me, you go ahead, Tim, you make a decision, I've learned to choose wisely. And when God says, listen, this is my will and this is what I want done, I've learned to say, sir, yes, sir. Y'all with me? Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your hand upon us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to see, Father, there's a partnership between us and your Holy Spirit. I ask, God, that you would help us to become sensitive to you and lead us to walk in wisdom with responsibility in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, don't go anywhere. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to be doing this throughout this series. I'm ending myself a little short so that I can answer some more questions. And so, who is here last Sunday? Yeah? 10 of you. Awesome. Just reinforcing your free will. Some of you will never participate. That's okay. Okay. So what we have here is I got to answer all your questions. So I've got a handful of questions in here. I've read them all. I've read them before, but I have not. I need to be able to see the time. I haven't answered. I haven't scripted my answers. So I'm going to pull some out here and try and give you a quick answer here to a few of these questions. Okay. Here we go. Question number one. Okay, to turn non-believers into believers, God would only have to present himself to the world in one way or another, as he did in the Old Testament through angels and prophets or by way of an undeniable miracle. Why would he not choose to do this? Okay, so why would God not just send an angel or many angels or a prophet or do an undeniable miracle to save the whole world? Okay. A few reasons. First of all, it didn't work as simply as this in the Old Testament. Angels, let me answer that first. Angels are not preachers, they're messengers. Acts chapter 10, the Lord shows up to Cornelius. And what is, sorry, the, an angel shows up to Cornelius. And what does the angel say to Cornelius? I want you to go and find a man named Peter. Why did he do that? So that Peter could tell him the gospel. Well, that seems like a waste of time. Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? The angel knows the good news, doesn't he? The angels know, but angels aren't preachers. God wants to use people. He wants to use you and me. So this would be a lot easier if we could just say, God, we just pray that you'd send an angel to save my neighbor, save my child, save... No, that's not how it works. Angels are messengers. They're not preachers. You and me have to do the preaching. Okay, so no angels, they're not going to do that. And the prophets, well, the prophets did work in the Old Testament, and we still believe that there's prophets functioning today, but that doesn't mean that everyone who hears a prophet will magically get saved, because, you know why? Because they have free will. Oh, hey, good tie-in, Pastor Tim. Okay. Or by way of an undeniable miracle. Here's the thing about miracles. They only convince people whose hearts are soft and open to God. When someone's heart is hard, look at Pharaoh. Want to talk about undeniable miracles? When your heart is so hard, it does not matter what God shows you. You will not believe. You need a soft heart. And so that means, tag, we're it. We got to save the world. Okay, next question. Okay. Since Adam was created on day six, was Eve also created on day six? They would have rested on day seven. So does that mean that Satan tempted Eve on day eight or nine or ten? Okay. So. service is over. We're out of time. No. Okay. Eve was created on the same day as Adam. Here's why this confusion comes up. When you read through Genesis chapter 1, there's no mention of the creation of Eve. All that said is, let us create. You know what? I should have my Bible before I start saying things. Okay. Here's the difference between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 gives us an overview of the six days of creation, 7th day is chapter 2. So it gives us an overview of creation. In chapter 2, it gives you the rest. It talks about the 7th day. And then it goes back into detail and talks about the creation of Adam and Eve and how God formed Eve out of the rib of the man. Okay? And some people have been very confused by this because it's like, I thought you already created Adam on day 6, but you said that both of them were created on the same day, but then now you're talking about the creation of Adam again in chapter 2. So the difference between Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that it's a different perspective. Genesis chapter 1 is a bird's eye view. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on the creation of what happened on the 6th day. Okay? So that's why that's a little bit confusing. Does that mean that Satan tempted Eve on day 8, 9, or 10? I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. I appreciate the question, but most theologians say this. It didn't take very long. So it was probably pretty soon. What day it was on, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter either way. Okay. If that was your question, I don't mean to offend you by saying it doesn't matter, but it doesn't really matter. Okay. Okay. Based on the discovery of dinosaur bones, etc., scientists have determined that the world has existed for at least 40 billion years. These timelines are not at all consistent with the timelines of the Bible. Explanation, please. Okay, I taped another question to this because they connected, so I thought I'd do it together. And then it just said creationism versus Darwinism / evolution. Just saying I believe because I have faith isn't enough. So I think this question came in before. I did a whole sermon on evolution called Planet of the Apes, back in June. So that's online if you haven't listened to that. But to kind of answer this first question here, scientists have determined that the world has existed for 400 billion years. No. Okay, how do they know that? Well, based on studies that they've done and based on an analysis of the different layers in the earth. It's a theory. So all the scientific theory about the history of our world and how long we've been here, it's based on scientific community doing research. How do you, 40 billion years? I mean, how is it not 400 billion years? How is it not 4 billion years? How is it not 6,000 years, which is what we believe to be the biblical timeline based on the genealogy? So My explanation, without giving tons of time to this, is that, no, the timelines aren't consistent because one is right and one is wrong. And it's, so the question is, where do you stake your faith? Where do you put your heels in the ground, put your stake in the ground, and say, this is my source of what I believe? If your source of what you believe is based on what the scientists find, you're going to have to change your views about every couple of years. Right? Oh, no, those studies, forget those studies. It turns out that, milk doesn't hurt you. Milk's really good for you. And now eggs used to be bad for you. Now they're really good for you. I mean, they just change their minds all the time. So I'm not going to put my faith based on unsure foundation. I choose to put my faith on the Word of God. And I believe the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, who was there when the world began? God. How many people were there? None. Nobody was there. So we don't know. All that we know is what we have based on historical documents in the Bible. I really hope that you got this when I preached through this, and I'll just remind you today. The Bible is not a religious textbook. It is the Word of God, but it is also a historical document. It is history. History. That's why there's those books in there with the long genealogies that don't inspire you to go out and conquer the world. You think, why would God put that in there if this was just a book on faith and spiritual warfare? No, it's a book of history. And so we can trust it because it's a historical document. Okay, that's all the time I got for today. Won't you stand? Let's stand together. And let me pray with you once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that your word is true. And so, God, whatever questions we have in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, I thank you that you are not bothered that we would bring them before you. And Lord, I just thank you that as we seek your word, as we seek your face, God, you will answer our questions. You will bring about the truth, Father God. And I'm asking that you would help us to be able to with intelligence and wisdom and led by your spirit, that we would be able to communicate your truths to the lost and dying world that is around us. Lord, help us to see how we can reach people with your love and your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go. Have a great day.